19, please. Psalm 19. Now, I've told you this before, so if you know the answer, don't yell it out. There's three people that still haven't heard it. What do you call someone that speaks three languages? You call them trilingual. Trilingual. What do you call someone that speaks two languages? That's not hard. You call them bilingual. What do you call someone that speaks one language? American, right? Yeah, I learned that again on this trip, stopping in Japan. But here's what I found out, for the most part, that's all I needed to speak. Everybody else is already learning it, right? And if I had to learn all the different languages from all the different layovers and stops, I would have had to learn about six different languages. And probably the most interesting stop was a place called Chuuk. It's just a little island. And I thought we were landing on the water, right? When our wheels touched down, the landing strip showed up on the side window. And the brakes started kicking in. And then, you know, when that last one comes down and they put it in full reverse, if you had a little shoulder strap like your car, it would definitely engage because they throw you forward on that thing. And I thought, well, I hope taking off is a little more not as quite as exciting. But it was, so. But, you know, thinking about the different languages out there, do you realize there's about 6,500 different languages spoken in the world today? 6,500 languages. Of that, about a third of them, or around 2,000, there are 1,000 people or less that speak those languages. I think I heard probably one or two of those different languages while I was in Pohnpei. One of them, I'm pretty sure, would be Nakhon. And probably there are less than 1,000 people that speak that language. That's the people group that the Ibans are focusing on. Now, there's probably around, they have quite a few speaking that language. And while most of them, if not all, don't use that, that's not their main or their primary language. That's not their, the most popular language in the world would be what? Mandarin Chinese. Just by sheer force of number, there's about 1.2 million people in the world that speak that language. But do you know there is a language that is even more prevalent than Mandarin Chinese? There is a language that everyone with eyes speaks. It isn't Mandarin. It's not even English. Or Pohnpeian. Or Nakhon, certainly. And I'm talking about a language that is spoken today, not just back in the Tower of Babel days. It's a language, it's not sign language, it's not charades, but it's a language that everyone that can see speaks. And it really is spoken here in the very first verse of Psalm 19. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven in a circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heart thereof." We're going to stop there and hopefully pick up in just a little bit. But I want you to understand that the language of creation, by the way, I don't call it nature. Too many people call it Mother Nature. I understand when a Christian calls creation nature, they're not referring, but they're, I don't remember if it's Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah. It talks about the queen of the earth, and we don't believe in Mother Nature or Father Earth. We believe that there is one God, and he's creator, and that in that, his creation is really declaring his glory. Now, you may take it for granted, but North Carolina is one of the most beautiful places on earth. Now, when I got to Pohnpei, I realized North Carolina isn't necessarily the most beautiful place on earth. It was absolutely incredible. I've been all across the globe, and I've seen many places, but the views there on Pohnpei were absolutely breathtaking. And I can remember stopping at one place, and you can see over the lagoon, you can see Showcase Mountain in the background, and I didn't have my phone ready. We were kind of passing by, and I said, that would make a great postcard. And the honest truth is, we were going into a store, and right when I walked in, there was a postcard with that exact same view right where I was looking, and I thought, I knew it, I was right, and it was beautiful. But let me tell you, the beauty found here in North Carolina, the beauty found in Pohnpei or Kozrai or any of these exotic places or even Italy, were not the result of millions and millions of years. They are the result of God's creative work. It's not evolution. It was created by God. You know, when you see something like the pyramids in Egypt, I went to a place, one of the outing days that I had while I was there, the Ibans took me to a place called Nan Madol, and it was fascinating. There's these pieces of lava rock that have been, I believe, hewed into squares, and they're stacked one on top of each other, and about 20 to 25 foot high in one corner. Probably it was that way all the way around. And the interesting thing is that there's no rocks like that rock on that side of the island. They had to have come from the other side of the island or from another island altogether. And the mystery today, much like the pyramids, no one knows how it was made, but here's what is known. They were made. There was a designer, and there was a creator, and there was a builder who fashioned those together. And it was fascinating to think about some of the purposes. But, you know, the rocks just didn't grow out of the ground into a wall by accident. And the pyramids just didn't come up out of the ground or evolve after millions of years. No one would look at the pyramid and say, I wonder how that evolved. We say, listen, we wonder how it was created with the tools that they had, but we know that there was a creator. We may not understand how they made it or even why they made it, but we know that it was there deliberately, and it tells us something about its creators. And every time we see God's creation, we are reminded that there is someone more powerful than we are, someone more creative than we are, and someone infinitely more wise than we are. And He has fashioned this world to be what it is today, to deliberately, that is intentionally, cause us to think about Him. Just seeing His creation is a witness that there is a God and that He is great. I want to talk about the witness of creation. And in this witness, I want to remind you that it is a deliberate witness. It is deliberate. He did it on purpose. There is not an accident when He spoke it into existence. You think about how you may go through life and accidents happen. I remember we had an old at the time, Honda Accord. And the very day that we paid that thing off, I was on my way home and in the middle of a rainstorm, and somebody pulled right out in front of me and totaled our car. We didn't call that an on purpose, although she didn't even slow down, so it might have been an on purpose, all right? We called it an accident. And we say things like accidents happen, but I'm going to tell you the result of what we're living in today is not some accidental combination of primordial soup that something just climbed out of. We're not the result of an accident. God created us intentionally for His glory. It's a deliberate act. He recorded it for us in Genesis chapter 1. We weren't there, but God gave that message to Moses. And in a sense, we have an eyewitness account of creation through the writing of Genesis. Now, we can talk about evolution. There are so many flaws and problems with evolution. Just like every other humanistic theory, it has to change from year to year or month to month or sometimes day to day, depending on what they've discovered as the latest, that and the fact that the textbooks need to be rewritten so somebody can make some money, okay? But I'll tell you this, Genesis 1:1 has not changed since the day that it was penned. Not only is it inspired, but it's been preserved for us today so that we know exactly how this world came into being. And God, God spoke it into existence, He didn't say, He didn't say, what in the world should I do here? What He said, let there be. And then He would say something intentionally. It was deliberate. I'm thankful that God is deliberate when He does something. But it's not just deliberate. I want you to know it is dependable. It says in verse 2, day unto day. We know how reliable this witness is. Every day the sun rises and every night it sets. It's so dependable, as a matter of fact, that we can look 20 or 30 or 80 years into the future and know exactly when sunrise is going to be and when sunset is going to be. On November 24th, 2039, sunrise is going to be at 7:10 in the morning, and it's going to set at 5:15. As a matter of fact, the furthest I could look it up was 2100. That's 80 years, or 81 years, I guess. And it was going to be 7:10 on November 24th and set at 5:15. By the way, that's the same time that it rose this morning and the same time that it's going to set this evening. But that's how dependable the witness of creation is. You know, no one goes to bed at night saying, oh, I sure hope the sun rises in the morning. If you do come talk to me, we have some counseling that we need to do, right? We just assume that it's going to rise. As I said, it's so dependable. We know that it's going to rise the next morning, just like it has for the last several thousand years. But notice in verse 2, the Bible tells us that this creation has something to say for everyone that sees it. Everything we see, the beautiful trees changing, the beautiful landscapes that we have, the ocean, if you've ever been, the Grand Canyon, Mount Everest, they're all saying something about God. What are they saying? They're saying there is a God in heaven. There is a creator that formed all of this. There was and is someone bigger than you, and he is in charge. You know, when the sun goes down and you look into the sky, you can see millions of stars. In some places I've been, I remember the first time that I was ever on a ship sailing away from the port. And that night, the first time we were at what we call darkened ship, which means no outside lights were allowed to escape the ship. So none of the running lights were on, none of the lights from the doors. We had special blocking things that you had to weave around in order to make sure no light escaped the ship. They didn't want anybody to know if we're running some kind of operation. And I can remember going out onto the one of the aft decks and just looking up, and by far the most stars I'd ever seen in my entire life. And in times like that, you can actually see some of the swirls and stripes of the Milky Way, where there are millions upon millions of stars to be seen. Those stars tell us how small and insignificant we are in the whole scheme of creation. But it also tells us how incredibly awesome our God must be. And now listen, I don't throw that word awesome around like a high schooler that says, boy, this pizza is awesome. We talk about the immensity and incredible awesomeness of our God and the reverent respect that it deserves. The witness of creation is dependable because it is a witness that is always there speaking of the greatness of God, day or night, today, tomorrow, and every day after that. Creation never takes a day off or calls in sick. It is dependable in its constant witness that there is a God. See, creation's witness is deliberate. It wasn't on accident. Creation's witness is dependable. It's day unto day. It's night after night. Always and everywhere, it's calling out that there is a God. And he is great. Creation's witness is diligent. Look at verses 3 through 6 again, if you will. It says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is no place to hide from this witness. There is no place to escape the reminder that there is a God. No matter what country you are in, no matter what continent or what city, town, village that you might find yourself living, you realize that God's creation is diligent in searching out. The sun blankets the entire earth, and the heat that it gives escapes no one. The psalmist uses the sun here in verse 4, it says, a line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. The psalmist uses the sun to illustrate how creation reveals God's immensity, his power, wisdom, and strength. I read that one of the world's remote countries, it wasn't Pohnpei, by the way, a missionary had been trying to impress the local chief with the nature and the character of God. The chief pointed to his idols and he said, "There's my God, or there are my gods, show me yours. And I'll believe in him." And the missionary explained as patiently that he could that God was invisible, that no human eye could see him. To see him would be blinded. And so God veils himself from the eyes of prying men, or from the prying eyes of men, excuse me. But according to the story I read, it says the chief was unimpressed. He said, "I can see my gods. Now show me yours." The missionary thought for a moment and then he replied. He said, "I cannot show you my God, but I can show you one of his messengers. Let me blindfold you here in your hut, and then I will lead you into the presence of the great minister of my God." And so the chief agreed, and the missionary bound his eyes and led him from the hut and told him to turn his face towards the sky. And when he tore the blindfold off, the chief staggered back, blinded by the blazing light of the noonday sun. "That," said the missionary, is but one of the servants of my God. That's why you cannot see him." You see, the sun spoke a language that even the chief could understand. That a God that could create that must be bigger than the God sitting on his shelf. When you go outside in this beautiful state of North Carolina and you look up, you see the same moon that those people in Pohnpei are seeing 8,000 miles away. The sun heats everywhere it shines. It blankets the earth with light. And creation does not discriminate where it gives light or heat. And when morning comes, God has given the sun but one job to do. And that's tell the world that there is a creator. And so it rises and gives the light and heat that we need on earth. But in its deliberate witness, in its diligent witness, in its, I just went blank again. My brain's in park. In its deliberate witness, in its dependable witness, in its diligent witness, my question to you this morning, is it able then to lead people to Christ through that witness? And the answer is no. You see, creation tells us there is a God. But the psalmist goes on. We see not only the witness of creation, we see the witness of the canon. Really, the law. Verse 7 it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The word used for law here in verse 7 is the word Torah. It refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. However, it doesn't refer, I don't believe, merely to the laws, but rather to the doctrine of the teachings that are found in those books. The word perfect found there in verse 7 carries the idea of being complete. As a matter of fact, one lexicon I read says complete, unscathed, intact, blameless, without fault, free of blemish, impeccable, honest, devout, integrity, blameless, completeness. And so just that one word, perfect, tells us much about our God. Only a God that is perfect, complete, blameless, without fault, free of blemish, impeccable, honest, blameless, can inspire others to write something that is perfect. You see, imperfection cannot come out of perfection. Imperfection cannot come out of imperfection. Still sitting there in verse 7 where it talks about converting the soul, that word converting carries with it the idea of bringing back. He elaborates on that in the previous verse. As the sun, it returns into the heavens, so God's word returns the sinner to God, one author said. He is brought back or converted. What is he saying here just in verse 7 about God's word? we can see here that the law, which is perfect, was given to draw us to God. The New Testament tells us as much. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So listen, if the witness of creation tells us that there is a God, I want you to understand the witness of the law, the witness of the canon, is to tell us about our God. But it is still not enough for us to know God. It is not good enough for the world simply to know that there is a God. It is not good enough for the world to know about our God. Now, the rest of the chapter, in my opinion, well, let me elaborate on the law for just a minute longer. Because what I see in these few verses tells us a lot about God's, about who He is, but also about His expectations. The psalmist talks about God's law, His testimony, His statutes, His commandment, His fear, His judgments. And he gives us insight to them all. He says that they're perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. We don't have and won't take time this morning, but these verses gives us a wealth of knowledge about who God is. 6 times the name Jehovah is used in these few verses. But I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, "This is not vain repetition, for the law has its authority and all its excellency from the lawmaker." These facets of God's word, I think it was Spurgeon that said, it's like holding a diamond and just turning it around and admiring this jewel from different facets, from the different facets that are cut into it. But Spurgeon also describes in verse 13, these facets are given for our consideration in knowing who God is, but also for us to understand that God has put demands on our life that must be met. The psalmist did not have the New Testament, but he knew the law demanded something of him. In verse 13, it talks about presumptuous sins. Charles Spurgeon quotes Adam Littleton in his book on the treasury of David. He says, "When sin grows up from act to delight, from delight to new acts, from repetition of sinful acts to vicious indulgence to habit and custom and the second nature, so that anything that toucheth upon it is grievous and strikes to the man's heart, when it is got into God's place and requires to be loved with the whole strength, makes grace strike sail, and other vices do it homage, demands all his concerns to be sacrificed to it and to be served with his reputation, his fortunes, his parts, his body and soul, to the irreparable loss of his time and eternity both. This is when it becomes presumptuous sin." The psalmist understood in his limited way the blessings of following God's law and the judgments that were to come. As a matter of fact, the rest of the we've looked at the first two stanzas of this poem. The last are found in the last few verses, starting in verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey and the honeycomb." Understand that in the psalmist's day, the most precious metal that he could have ever imagined would be gold. There was no platinum or titanium or some other precious metal, but gold would have been the absolute best thing that he could ever imagine comparing God's word to, because that was the most valuable metal that was in existence in his day. By the way, honey would have been the sweetest substance that he would have had to compare it to as well. And so he's not using hyperbole. He's not just making this over-exaggeration, but he is saying it's not only as good as gold, he's saying it's better than gold and sweeter than honey. And really, he's giving us the value of God's word. He's telling us that they're valuable as warning signs. They're going to show us our erroneous ways, but if we'll live by them, it'll prevent us from sinning against God, and this sin is not going to dominate your life. Instead, you'll have a life that glorifies God. And the apex of this entire chapter, in my opinion, is not found in the middle. It's found as the last verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The result of keeping God's word is a life that is pleasing to the Lord. There's a volume to be said about those last few verses talking about God's expectation. But I want to move in a different direction for just a few minutes, because we saw that creation tells us that there is a God. We see that the law tells us about God. But how is the world going to get to know God? And that is through the Christian's witness. Not just the creation witness, not just the canon's witness about God, but the Christian's witness. I used to think that there was only about four or five times that what we call the Great Commission was given in the Bible, but it is given over and over and over again. I've just taken a few of the New Testament passages, but even the children of Israel were told several times to go tell the nations about their God. Matthew 28, 18, and 20, 18 through 20 are probably the most familiar to us, as called the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But again, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You say, that doesn't sound like the Great Commission. Let me ask you this. If God has given you one prayer request, and that would be laborers to reach the world, don't you think that is a command for us then to go out and labor to reach the rest of the world? Mark 13:10 says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. How is that going to be possible if we're not spreading the gospel to all the nations? That's a command in a roundabout way for us to reach the nations with the gospel. Luke 24, 47 and 48, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye, in verse 48 it says, are witnesses of these things. Acts 1:8 is another very familiar verse, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What about John 20:21? Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Colossians 1:23. Romans 16:26. Not a very familiar verse in context of the Great Commission, but listen to it with that thought in mind. But now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Colossians 1:23, if ye continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul is saying, listen, we're doing our best to get the scripture out. We're getting the message out to the known world. You know, that ought to be convicting to us in this day that have so many opportunities, that has so much technology, that has so many tools to reach the world with the gospel. The question must be asked, if the heavens are declaring the glory of God, are we? Revelations 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Listen, my friends, we have the command. If God said it one time, that should be enough for every Christian to lay hold of that and say, I have the responsibility to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's not enough for people to know that there is a God. It's not enough for people to know about our God. They must know God through Jesus Christ. That is what we as Christians are called to do. That is the witness for the Christian today. It is to tell others about their soul's judgment one day. So the question is, If creation is deliberate, we must ask ourselves, am I deliberate in my witness? If we're not purposeful in our witness, we're never going to do it. God didn't create this world by accident, I said, and our witness rarely happens by accident. So we made opportunity. We have soul winning on Saturdays. We have church-wide soul winning on the first Saturday of the month. I know that it's difficult sometimes to find a place in your calendar, but I'll tell you, if it doesn't, in my life, if it doesn't get put on the calendar, it doesn't get done. But I'm going to take a step to the side a little bit further and say Saturday soul winning isn't the only time we should be soul winning. We should be looking for opportunities no matter where we are. God will open the door. I saw on this trip and was reminded time and time again on this trip that if you ask God to give you an opportunity, He's going to make that available to you. And whether it's somebody that's stuck next to you for 14 hours on the plane or somebody you only have a few minutes with during a layover, if you'll ask God for those opportunities, if you'll take those opportunities, God will give them to you. Being deliberate means that for some, maybe telling their family what Christ has done for them. For others, it might be a co-worker or someone that you know needs the Lord, but it's being deliberate, intentional, and looking for those opportunities to tell others. Our witness must not only be delivered, it must be dependable. Listen, if the earth is dependable, and we know what it's going to be doing in 20 and 30 and 80 years from now, should the Lord tarry, can that be said about you? Are you a dependable witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I tell you, when I was studying this, it's easy to come under conviction. It's easy to come under conviction and put that away and say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm in the ministry. I'm in Bible college. I teach at Bible college. I'm doing my part. But I'm telling you, God has not told us to simply be in the ministry. He's told every one of us that our primary ministry is reaching others with the gospel. We can't excuse ourselves from that responsibility because maybe we have a ministerial position. Vocationally, we're in ministry, or we're training for the ministry. Each and every one of us has the responsibility. But let me tell you, it is not just the people that are training or that are in ministry vocationally that are responsible to propagate the gospel. That is for every one of us in here. I read at least seven different passages that give the command to go out to the world. It wasn't just the disciples he was talking to. Several of those were simply to the churches, meaning that it was for everyone that was under the sound of that letter. Are you a dependable witness for Christ? Christianity is not a spectator sport that allows us to stand on the sidelines and root for our team. God wants you to be a part of what He is doing in this world. So let's get down to brass tacks. When's the last time you handed somebody a gospel tract? But let's not use that as an excuse not to share the gospel with somebody. I love tracts. They are a great tool. But I fear, even as a pastor, I can use that as an excuse not to take that next step to share the gospel with somebody. Hey, read this. It'll change your life. But I'm busy and I've got to go. When's the last time you've actually shared the gospel with someone that you've spoken to? When's the last time you led someone to the Lord because of your witness? Those are pointed questions. I understand that. We trust the Lord to do the work that we cannot. But if we're not doing our work, He will not through us. Our witness must be deliberate. Our witness must be dependable. And our witness must be diligent. Wherever we go, we are on duty as Christians. Creation is doing its job. It's created to tell the world of the glory of God. By the way, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's not the heavens are God. Do you understand? And we live in a world, in a place where they have made creation their God. And you could read about that in Romans 1 if you want to get caught up on current events. But understand this. we are not to discriminate who we share the gospel with. You know, we get so caught up in our own culture that there's irony to me when I go to another culture that I cannot tell people apart because of their skin color and their culture. But can I tell you, the people that the Ibans are reaching out to, the Nicorans, are eschewed by the Pohnpeians. They are of a lower class. Now, they're not in a caste system necessarily, but they are shunned by those same people. Now, you put them in a room, and I wouldn't be able to tell one apart from the other. And I think, how ridiculous is it for this group of people to discriminate against this group of people because they're from a different island when an outsider can't tell the difference between any of them? But then how much more ridiculous is it for an American to shun another American because the color of their skin simply because they didn't grow up in the same neighborhood? The Bible teaches that we're all of one blood. We're all the same color on the inside. And the gospel is for every single creature. Isn't it interesting? In Mark 16:15, he says to reach every creature with the gospel. Who did the Jews consider to be dogs? Nothing more than creatures. And I think there's the Gentiles, the Samaritans, anyone that wasn't a Jew. So isn't it interesting that in this book of Mark, he's kind of, in my opinion, throwing that at the Jewish believers to say every creature, even the dogs, the Gentiles, they need to hear the gospel as well. And my friend, if you're unwilling to share the gospel with somebody simply because of the culture that they're in or because they're not the same color or they're not the same whatever, fill in the blank. Maybe they're from Michigan and you just don't think they deserve the gospel. But whatever it is, we better get over it and understand that God has given us a command to reach every human being with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be deliberate in reaching this world. The heavens are declaring the glory of God to the world. Are we? Are we? If we're not, we'd better get busy because we only have a certain amount of time. You ask some of these people that have just a little bit more gray hair on their head, you know, I told a joke, and it just didn't go over that well in that culture. I said, for every joke that you tell that's not... I said, for every time you finish a message early, you have one hair that turns gray. And I looked at Pastor Keeling, who was translating for me at the time, and he has about 3 gray hairs. And I felt bad, because then I thought, well, maybe everybody thinks he preaches too long now. So I said, for every time you preach long, you have a hair fall out. And Brother Ivan was sitting down over there. They still didn't think it was funny, but I did. We have an opportunity. You ask somebody that is a little bit of snow on the mountain, and you'll hear them say, listen, time is running out, not just for them, but for all of us. The Bible's told us to redeem the time in at least 2 different places. My question, my great burden that I've gotten back after being on this island is, are we doing all that we can to reach the world? Oh, it's great to see missionaries in action. You want to have your spiritual life revitalized. Just realize that there are people that have dedicated themselves to reaching people that you and I will never know, will never realize, but God knows all about it. If something as simple as creation can declare the glory of God, those of us who have mouths had better be busy doing the same. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this simple psalm, this great poem that you've given to us, and the reminder that your creation isn't on accident. It was a deliberate act of creation. And Lord, not only was it deliberate, it's dependable.